Then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, good morning. That's your third good morning for today. So before we begin the sermon, I want to ask you, if you are not considering, if you haven't considered coming tonight, please do so for our evening service. I'm going to be giving a pastoral vision for the next year. I've found throughout the years of ministry that if you don't talk about what you did last year, people forget. And if you don't talk about what you're doing the next year, they have no idea. So that's what we're doing tonight. I've got a PowerPoint presentation. I want to show you all the different ministries. We did a lot in 2025. It was a very blessed year, very busy year. And I want to encourage you by showing you a lot of that. And then I want to show you what we're going to do in 2026 as well. But again, that's tonight, 6 o'clock. Please come be with us if you weren't planning on doing that. All right, for this morning, I want to start our time by asking you a question, and it is this. How many of you have heard of the New Age movement? Anyone? Oh, yeah, a lot of hands. Okay. It's also known as the eclectic movement or alternative spirituality because, according to one dictionary, it's an alternative form of religion that shows a strong aversion to distinctions like sinners and saints, heaven and hell, angels and demons. It views it all as a blend where God is in everything. Does that sound familiar? Has anybody left your house in the last 10 years? Some of you are familiar with the name Oprah Winfrey, but I'm telling you this for a reason, because she's a major proponent of this way of thinking. On her show, someone from the audience once told her, I'm a Christian, so how can I buy into this stuff you're saying about the Lord? To which Oprah replied something like this. She said, you can do it as long as you reject the notion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Goodness, right? They talk about getting it wrong. I tell you that story because that's what this text is about. In John 20, verse 31 that we just read, the Apostle John is kind of wrapping up his account of the life of Christ by telling us that these things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is what? I mean, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not like you can believe a lot of things in order to have eternal life. You have to believe in him alone. Because, listen, God is a God who makes distinctions. He doesn't say you can do whatever you want to and be saved. You have to accept the right thing about the right Savior or else you go to hell. And the reason I mention that is because it sets a stage for what we're about to do today. This morning, we are at the end of the Gospel of John. And in light of that, it's good to ask the question, what does God want us to do with what we've learned? I mean, as we kind of bring this to a close, how should we apply it to our lives? Well, when you look at John 20, verses 30 and 31, and even the end of chapter 21, I think he wants us to pick the right Savior, don't you? Whether you lived in John's day or not, he would like us to make up our minds on this issue once and for all. Because he knows, John knows, some people won't. Due to the influence of the New Age movement or whatever, they'll hear the message of this book and choose to ignore it because they grew up in a Christian home and they went to a Christian school where they graduated with some kind of good Christian education that did them no good whatsoever because they saw it all as a blend and went to hell. Did you know you can do that? It happens all the time. We don't want you to make that mistake here at Meridian First Baptist. I didn't spend the last 15 months going through this material so you would go to hell. We did it so you would know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. And that's a wonderful promise you want to memorize if you've never done that. Because it means, what do you have to do to be saved? You call on the name of the Lord. What do you have to do to be lost? Don't. Refuse to call on Him. See it all as a blend and you will be lost, period. That's putting it bluntly, but we're past the point of mincing words. I'm running out of things to say. I mean, now is the time for you to say, I will arise and go to Jesus, or wonder what you're doing in here at all. Let me be real blunt this morning. This is a church. It's not a social club. And in the church, you pick sides. And you come to the place where you say, I'm putting my faith in that man who went to that cross to forgive me of my sins. That's why I'm here. We're not here because we all agree on the same sports team. We're not here because we all have the same views on, you name it, politics, culture. We have differences in these things. But we agree on the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say that, some of you might be tempted to tell yourself, well, I know that. You've already given us this sermon, Pastor Jeremy. Every other sermon in the series has been Jesus this and Jesus that. Why do you keep repeating it? Because that's what John does in the closing pages of the book. He's not done talking about Jesus yet. Neither are we. I have to give you one more sermon on this before we wrap it up by looking at three final lessons from the Gospel of John. So if you're taking notes or you want to follow along in the handout, this is the outline. And in John 20, we're going to focus on verses 30 through 31 and some other parts of the Bible. This will be a review, but we'll look at three final lessons from the Gospel of John. If some of this sounds familiar, that's because we're going to review this. The first one is that salvation is found in Christ alone. The first final lesson from the Gospel of John is that salvation is found in Christ alone. And I know that sounds so simple and straightforward, you might think it doesn't need to be repeated, but John thought it did. Because that's what you see if you look in chapter 20, verse 30. He writes and he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And as you're reading through the Gospel of John, this passage may kind of seem to come out of nowhere when you first read it. It sort of breaks up the flow of the stories because it's a purpose statement. Whereas some authors tell you why they wrote their book at the beginning, John does it at the end to say he's been writing to tell you several things about Jesus. Let me show you what they are in the text if you're following along in your Bibles. The first is that he is the Christ or the Anointed One. See that word there? It's the long-awaited Messiah the Jews have been looking for all this time. Second, John wrote this book to help you believe he is the Son of God. Not godly or godlike. Jesus Christ is God Himself, the great I Am and the second member of the Trinity. Third, he did this to show you that by believing you may have life in His name, eternal life, glory with the Father in heaven. Because how do you go to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. How do you go to hell? Through anything else. Take your pick. Because, backing up just a little bit, the idea is that John put all this material in here so you could feel the impact of who Jesus is for yourself and be saved. He doesn't want you to look at him and say, this is a nice story, Mr. John. It's helped me to grow so much in my spiritual journey. When can you give me another one? No, that's not the intention. He wants you to do more. If you're lost in the beginning of the book and you're lost at the end of the book of John, you did not get the point of the book. For example, with regards to this first one, when it says Jesus is the Christ or the Anointed One, who's come to save Israel, that's almost an understatement. I mean, Jesus saves all kinds of people in this book, doesn't he? He saves the weak and the poor and the oppressed. He saves the lost, the helpless, and the sinner. Woman at the well. Woman about to be stoned. over and over again. Doesn't matter who it is, he just keeps saving them. And in regards to the second one, when it says he is the Son of God, in this book, Jesus does miracles. Only God could do that. He raises the dead. Only God. He causes the lame to walk again and the blind again to see again. Only God. And as he does that, he shows you he can give eternal life. Because at another time, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But the reason John puts this at the end is to remind you of his goal in compiling this material, and that is so you would take it to heart. I mean, it's one thing to read a book. It's another thing to apply it, isn't it? Do you get the distinction? He wants you to apply this. To be honest, we can't go into every story here. We've already done that over the course of the last year to show how it displayed these characteristics. But one story I just can't ever stop talking about is the story of his conversation with Nicodemus. You remember that? That one is a powerful story. The one who came to Jesus at night. If you would turn back with me to John 3, because there it tells us a little bit about Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 1. By the way, Jesus would talk to the Pharisees a lot in the Gospels. Far as I know, this is the longest conversation he had with any of them individually. And it says this in John 3, verse 1, that now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus at night. And you can stop there because this one verse gives you a lot about the man's background. Because it calls him a Pharisee. And that word means separate one in Hebrew. Because Nicodemus belonged to a religious group in Israel that wanted to separate itself from anyone who was unclean. On account of the fact that they came into being during the time between the Old and New Testament, when the people of Israel were being taken over by foreigners who tried to enforce pagan culture on them. And so the Pharisees were the ones that stood up and said, no, we're not doing that. We will be Pharisees, or set apart instead, which was a noble thing to do. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is that they began to take it too far, so that by the time of Jesus, they had created this whole system of rules to set themselves apart from anything that smacked of worldliness in their eyes. For example, the Pharisees would set themselves apart from worldly places, and they would set themselves apart from worldly things and worldly people, to the point that they became snobs, really. They thought they were better than so many other people, and yet how does Jesus respond to this Pharisee? Does he think Nicodemus is better than everyone else? Does he accept his religious snobbery? You look in verse 3, he tells him bluntly, you must be born again. Now, I don't know if he pointed his finger at him, but I can't help but point my finger when I say it. Not talking, you know, you, right? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is genao, created a second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because just like your body came into this world through a natural birth, Nicodemus, your soul must go to heaven through a supernatural one. And if that hadn't happened yet, you're lost. Never mind your rules. Never mind all this other stuff. Which would have been shocking to a guy like this, wouldn't it? You could cut the air with a knife. Because to Nicodemus, the way to go to heaven was through your first birth, not your second. You're saved by being Jewish and being a Pharisee and keeping the law and the commandments and upholding all the rules that they made up off the top of their head during the intertestamental years. But now the Lord says, no, that's not enough. God has to do a work inside of here first, and it starts with you coming to me. You know, I just came back from Tennessee, and as you know, Tennesseans have a lot of expressions. One is that you can put lipstick on a pig and it won't make it pretty. You can write that in your Bibles if you want to, right there in the margin. It's in the Greek. And the truth is, you can put good works on a man, it won't make him a Christian. Listen, you can dress him up, scrub him down, wash him off, and make him go to church week in and week out. You heard a story about the kid that had a drug problem? His mom drug him to church? You can drag him to church until his feet fall off. It won't do him any good whatsoever until the Lord does something in his soul. That's the message of the story. It's a powerful message. Because you could not find a man who was more perfect outwardly than Nicodemus. His name meant ruler of the people. He was a teacher of Israel. He was so important he came to Jesus at night, presumably because he would be embarrassed if people saw him coming to him in the daylight. By the way, the good news is that Nicodemus would go on to experience this new birth, I think. The end of John, as we've seen, tells us he would help to take Jesus' body down off the cross and prepare it for burial because God did a work inside his soul. Friends, let me ask you this morning, has that ever happened to you? I didn't ask if you go to church. I ask if you've been born again. And I don't want to know if someone scrubbed you down or drug you in here. I want to know if you're a new creation in Christ. If not, you need to be. It's crucial to everything. You will not be saved until the Lord lays you down on the operating table of eternity to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And the truth is, you can be the first one to show up here on Sunday and the last one to leave. And while you're here, you can serve on the building committee, finance committee, sound team, usher team, and worship team all at once. And it will come to zilch, spiritually speaking, unless the Lord causes you to. And friends, if I was blunt before, let me be even more blunt right now. I'm not talking to the people out there. I'm talking to everybody in here. Meridian First Baptist, you have to. Elders, deacons, and ushers have to do it. Youth workers, children's workers, nursery workers, young lady in the pew, old man in the corner, teenagers who have grew up in this congregation their entire lives. If you want to be right with God, you have to see yourself the way he does as a sinner and turn from it by his power. I mean, if that sounds harsh to you, rest assured you're not alone in thinking that way. The Pharisees thought it was harsh too. Why do you think they crucified Jesus? But the Lord kept telling it to them anyway. I mean, he's doing it here in John 3. He will do it all the way up to the cross and beyond because we need to hear it. We're not better than the Pharisees. No one is perfectly set apart from sin, and that's why we have to come to him for his grace. And that brings us to another final lesson from the Gospel of John, and that is that salvation changes us. So the first one, by way of review, is that salvation is found in Christ alone. But piggybacking off of that, going right along with it, a second final lesson is that salvation changes us. Like so many people experienced in this gospel, there is just one changed life after another in this book, isn't it? One of them is the Apostle John himself. His life was changed by Christ. He's an interesting person of his own accord. We'll talk about Matthew next week and his life, but John was the brother of James, a pair that Jesus affectionately referred to as the sons of what? Thunder. Wherever the two of them went, the lightning rolled and the thunder struck. I've told you before, they're like the two little boys who will go around your house wrestling with each other and breaking things all week. Only to come to church afterwards and say, "Good morning, Pastor Jeremy. I like your tie. I like yours too, but I don't trust you, you little rascal. I know what you've been." You know what I'm talking about. Because Luke 9 tells us at one time they wanted to call down fire on some Samaritans who rejected Jesus since that was their attitude in life. Are the Samaritans rejecting you, Lord? Burn them. That's a good evangelism strategy. They causing trouble? Kill them all. At another time, Matthew 20 tells us that their mom made a similar gesture when she asked the Lord if her two sons could sit by her side in the kingdom, because that was her mentality. Are there seats available? Give them to us. You have some spots left open? We'll take them. We deserve it. Some speculate that she did this because she was wealthy and thought that she was better than everyone else too, like Nicodemus. She came from the upper crust in Israel, which could be true, but whatever the case, I want you to notice how John's attitude changed as he got older as a result of what he saw from Jesus. He might have started off as a son of thunder, but he didn't remain that way. To show you this, if you want to turn over to John 13, this is a section of the book that we spent a lot of time looking at from John 13 all the way through chapter 17, because this was the Last Supper, the final meal Jesus had with the 12 before he died at Passover, because the northern Jews would celebrate the Passover on Thursday night at this time in Israel, and the southern Jews did it on Friday morning. So being from the north, Jesus held the ceremony at night and then died the next day while the southern Jews are doing that. And we don't have all the details as to what the Lord did in preparation for this, but the typical Jew at the time would go through their house to look for any leaven so they could get rid of it by burning it in the street, right before taking a year-old lamb and bringing it to the priest, who would slaughter it near the temple and cook it on the altar and then hand the meat back to the worshiper so he could go home and eat it at a low U-shaped table that stood about 3 feet above the ground. Remember talking about that? The way it worked is you would lean on the ground with your left elbow. This is my left, I guess, your right. While your other hand would eat, which was comfortable, but it also puts your feet next to your neighbor's face, close enough to smell them. I'm glad we don't keep that tradition anymore. That doesn't sound very pleasant. But it explains what happens here when it says Jesus went on to wash the disciples' feet. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Again, we've talked about it before, but it means on the night before he died, and just a few hours before being arrested and tried and crucified for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lord of glory, got up from the table where he's eating at and laid aside his garments to perform the task of a slave. What in the world? Why did he do that? Well, verse 1 tells you why he did that, when it says in John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And what that means is that Jesus loved his disciples until the end of his life on earth, because it was love that compelled him to do this. That's why he got up from the table, dropped to his hands and knees to serve them this way. He did it because he cared. He cared about their souls. He cared about their lives. He cared about something as insignificant as their feet, when no one else did, by the way. You don't see any of the other 12 volunteering for this job. Christ was the only one to set an example for them that they should go and do likewise. And I want you to show you who was looking on as this happened, because this event was not lost on these men. It got their attention, because verse 23 of chapter 13 says this. It says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And almost every scholar I read from said that's a reference to John. This is the author of the book, because he often used that as a pseudonym for himself when he wrote, because in his mind, he's no longer a child of thunder. He's a man of love. How do you like that? Who finished the Last Supper next to Jesus. Because as John leaned on the ground to eat, he put his head on the Lord as a way of demonstrating his affection for him. Because he knew the kind of gesture Jesus made on that night, and that, among other things, turned his life around. Throughout the years, John saw Jesus love people. He saw him love the weak, the poor, and the oppressed. He saw him care for the lost, the helpless, and sinner. The woman at the well, the woman about to be stoned, Nicodemus, and the Samaritans. Those hated, despised, half-Jew, half-Gentile race. And it transformed everything. By the way, this is not the last time you see John's name in the Bible, or a reference to him. You see him later on when Jesus went to the cross. And then you see him at the empty tomb. Remember, there were two that went to the empty tomb, Peter and John, of the disciples. And you see him in the book of Acts. His name disappears somewhere after chapter 19 in Acts. So you may be curious as to what happened to him. And the answer is that John would continue to serve the church all the way up until his latter years, where he would die an old man toward the end of the first century. And as he aged, he would write letters to the churches. One of them is a letter of 1 John. And I won't ask you to turn there for the sake of time, but I do want to read 1 John 1, verse 1 to you. You can turn there if you like, but 1 John 1, verse 1 gives you a sample of his writing, ministry, when it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and looked at and touched with our hands, this we proclaim to you." In other words, what he's saying is that we have seen Jesus, and I'm writing to you about Jesus. We've heard him speak. I want to remind you of what he said. And what does John tell them in the book of 1 John? Well, down in 1 John 4, he tells them about the love of God. If you do a survey of 1 John 4, you'll find the word love mentioned more than 20 times in that chapter. It's an extraordinary amount, because that's what John remembered the most about the Savior. And that is the fact that he loved me. Can you believe that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Lord of glory, cared about a sinner like me. John says, "I don't recall all the miracles Jesus did. There were too many. I can't tell you everything he said. There was too much. But I remember the fact that he cared enough to wash my feet. How could I forget it?" In fact, the early church said this message gripped John so much, he became known as the Apostle of Love. Because everywhere he went, John kept loving people. Talk about a change in someone. Because I think if we were going to draw one lesson from his life, it would be that God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? I mean, if it were up to us, we would not reach people this way. Some of us would like to call down fire. We would like to take our Bible and hit them upside the head and say, "Truth hurts." And then we would mow them all down with our concordance by hurling one verse at them after another. But not him. The Bible says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he took the form of a slave to save us that way. And we should be grateful for it. I mean, how many of you would be saved if someone mowed you down with a concordance? Not too many. Would any of us go to heaven if people evangelized us by calling down fire? It happened when they shared the gospel with us in love. That's what they saw Jesus do. That's what they did in our lives. He's the one who set the example in these things. What a blessing. Where would we be without it? I went back to my hometown to see my family for Christmas, and I was reminded of several people in that little town that loved me. That's how I came to know the Lord. It brings us to one more, a final lesson from this gospel, and that is that salvation is exclusive. And I didn't stutter. You heard me correctly. A third lesson is that the salvation John describes in the book, it's exclusive, or we could even say narrow. Because you can't have an eclectic view of Jesus and go to heaven, like the New Age teachers say. It must be very restrictive. To show you what I mean, I just told you, after Jesus died, John continued to live until his latter years, and after which point he gave us this gospel sometime toward the close of the first century, because when the New Testament was canonized and put into the list of books, the people drew on several records that said the Gospel of Matthew was written first, the Gospel of Mark was written second, the Gospel of Luke was written third, and then the Gospel of John came last of all, like it appears in your Bibles. And that explains why this book is so special to us, because by the time John did set down to write it, he knew what the other writers said. So he didn't repeat too much. Instead, he gave us a very unique account of the life of Christ. I've heard some different numbers, but something like 90% of the Gospel of John is original to John. And it's so narrow. One commentator said this. He said, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote like an inventor building a plane, John wrote like an engineer building a superplane that was similar to the rest, but different, because it kind of just takes off into the heavenlies. In the beginning was the Word, right? Off you go. For example, John gave us several miracles in here that we've talked about before. There's seven, to be precise. Many of which are not repeated in any other part of the Bible. Let me walk you through them by way to refresh your memory as we close out the study. The first one is the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. And look at what John says about this in John chapter 2. This is the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That's a lot of water. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory," and listen to this, "his disciples believed in him." Now, after you've read John 20, verse 30 and 31, and you read this, does that sound familiar, the last verse? Sure. Remember, that's why John is giving this story to you. He wrote it so you would hear this to believe and be saved, like the disciples did. They're a good example for us to draw from in this. Even though each of these men had their faults, they knew Jesus did not perform the miracle because he was just a man. He was so much greater. Even at the beginning of his ministry, they were becoming aware of that. And it doesn't end there, because there's another miracle Jesus does after this in chapter 4. This is known as the healing of the royal official's son. If you look in John 4, verse 46, it says, John 4, verse 46, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine." Same place. "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started off. And that means that the royal official didn't wait or hesitate when Jesus said his son was healed. He just left without laying eyes on him because he trusted in Christ as well, making him another good person for us to emulate. That official did not hear this word from Jesus and say, wow, that's a nice story, Lord. It's helped me to grow so much in my spiritual journey. He did more. A third miracle we could look at is found in John 5 when it talks about the healing of an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. That's an unusual one because that man did not believe, that we know of anyway. It doesn't say that he did. But look at what Jesus tells the Jews who heard about it in verse 24 of chapter 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. In other words, you had better believe, or else judgment is coming. Because what do you have to do to be judged? You just don't believe. And we could go on and on, but I think you get the idea. This is what the Gospel of John has sounded like for us. Whenever you read it, it's a book that just keeps telling you to look to Christ and be saved. I don't know about you, but when I read it, I've always had the picture of John in a room with a pen in his hand saying, let's see, this happened. Are you looking to Christ now? And then this happened. What about now? Here's another story. Have you done it yet? If not, what's your excuse for ignoring Jesus? You don't have one. In fact, you can see this in another way the book is laid out, and that is with seven I am statements. So there's seven miracles. There's also seven statements that the Lord makes in here that are unique to John. Let me give them to you. I'll quote them out loud. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the gate for the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. And you can just hear the repeated phrase, I am, I am, I am in there. John mentions that to say, is this how you view Jesus today? If not, what's holding you back? I mean, if you take one of those statements, I am the way, do you know what that means? It means Jesus is the only way to God, and you don't get there through any other. You don't get to God through the law anymore or the commandments primarily. You don't approach him through the sacrifices. There's a reason you did not bring a sacrifice to church today. If you did, you're in the wrong place. Give it to the deacon or the ushers. They'll deal with that. You do it through one thing, and that is the cross. Jesus is the source, fountain, and cause of all access to the Father. He is the spring, root, core, and essence of it. This means the closer you are to Jesus, the closer you are to God. The farther you are from Jesus, the farther you are from God. If you want to know God, you don't do it through the Muslims or the Buddhists. You don't do it through the lost pagan agnostic professors up the road at Boise State. He is your number one option, your only option. He's an exclusive Savior for us. Another verse in John's Gospel that articulates this so well is John 3:16. If you want to go back there again for a moment, I'm sure many of you have John 3:16 memorized, but if you just want to read it in your Bibles, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to read that to you because that's, I think, the most important verse in the Gospel of John. It may be the most important verse in the Bible because it tells you that Jesus Christ is God's only Son. He's not one son among many after Muhammad and Buddha. This is it. If you want to go to heaven, this is your avenue. As you see when we baptize someone, baptism is always a wonderful picture of this, because when that happens and someone enters the water to make a profession of faith, we don't say, I baptize you into the name of Muhammad or Buddha. We make it clear there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ Jesus. That goes for you whether you're young or old, white or black, rich or poor. We baptize all kinds of people here at MFBC, but the testimony is always the same. They say, I was saved by that man who died on that cross to forgive me of my sins. I was lost and he found me. I was dead and he made me alive. I was coming to church with a heart made of stone until he laid me on that operating table to give me a heart made of flesh, and I am forever grateful. The New Age movement, the reason I brought it up at the beginning of all this, is because it has it exactly wrong. The new heart is not found any way you like, through this religion or that one. Take your pick, it's all flavors of ice cream. That's not the way it works. God doesn't see it that way. He says heaven is found by fixing your soul on Jesus Christ. If you say that's narrow-minded, Pastor Jeremy, I would say, yes, it is. Now you're getting it. The road is narrow, broad is the way to destruction. If you say, okay, well, I guess that sounds dogmatic. Well, no, it's not. It's bulldogmatic. This is something we don't back down on even an inch. The Apostle Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached, let him be accursed or damned. God does not receive you when you preach another gospel. He damns you. You have to keep that in mind. Having said that, I can't end the series without going back to the way we've started all this and saying, is your view of Jesus this narrow? And when you think of heaven and eternal life and all these amazing things, do you think it's found like this or like that? I hope it's like this. Because, hey, listen, you choose your medicine that way, don't you? I can't imagine any of you going to a doctor and saying, I have a disease, and the doctor is saying, well, just pick whichever medicine you want. There's something good in all of it. It's just flavors of ice cream. You will not go back to that office. See, he acknowledges a distinction there. It's the same way with this. God does not say he's in everything. Let's work out our differences in eternity. He says, you believe the right thing about the right Savior or else you'll be lost. That's the message of the book of John. You know, several years ago, a modern philosopher of religion was being interviewed about his views on God. And he said he believed that God was in everything and all religions are equal. And the interviewer, who was pretty shrewd, said, well, what about the religions that kill people? And he said, no, not them. Well, he said, what about those that abuse children? No, not them either. He said, what about the ones who hurt innocent lives? He said, absolutely not. At which point the interviewer got frustrated and he said, it doesn't sound like you believe your own doctrine then. This is madness. And friends, I tell you that story because he's right. This is what you're left with when you reject the God and the Savior that's been described in the book of John. It's just madness. It is total confusion. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus is offering us so much more if we would believe in him today. And let me pray for you now that you would do that if you never have. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning acknowledging our need for your grace and help in these things. We live in a world that's very New Agey. It's very relativistic and broad in how it looks at the things of salvation. And because of that, there is much confusion on this issue. And Lord, I do pray that our studies in the Gospel of John would have clarified and cemented what salvation truly is in our own minds. I pray for our church. I thank you that this church has stood firmly on the gospel throughout the years. And as the winds of compromise have blown here in Idaho, they've blown in the U.S., they've blown all over the world, the body of Christ has remained firmly fixed on the truth that's found in Scripture. We thank you for that. We thank you for other churches here in the Treasure Valley that have done the same with their tribe increase. Lord, I do pray for those who are here this morning. Maybe some are wrestling with what we've just said because it seems so strange to think of salvation being this narrow. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work on them. And just like he did in Nicodemus, that the wind would blow in their heart of salvation and you would open their eyes to the truth of what we've discussed. Lord, we thank you for this salvation. We thank you the fact that you save anybody at all, and you saved us in your mercy. May we have kindness and love toward others the way Jesus has toward us, and may you be glorified in it. Would you be blessed in the remainder of our day as we proceed to Sunday school, the evening service, and all the activities of the day. May Jesus be the King in our hearts as we do so. We pray this in his name. Amen.